appreciate the fact that when you assemble like this, you can have as many people gathered here as you have gathered tonight to worship God together, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and possibly in this assembly, people who are interested in the things of heaven. I'll be thankful for that. Many times when God's people assembles together, they don't have that large a number. They don't have that much encouragement. So be thankful. When you sing that song, I'm Redeemed, it should make you realize something you can be very thankful about. In the Old Testament, the idea of redeemed was a kinsman. In other words, in the Old Testament, your kinsman had the responsibility to redeem you out of a number of things. So when you sing that song, just remember this. You got something to be thankful for because you have a very near relative who sits in high places. That's Jesus the Christ, your Redeemer. Well, that has nothing to do with the lesson. But anyway, I'm going to read a little medley of scriptures for background this evening. I'm going to begin in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and verse 13. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And then we go back to Matthew 21, verse 31. Whether them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now we go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Matthew 12, verse 28. But if I cast out demons, your King James Version will say devils. There's one devil, there are many demons. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now one more. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. This reading begins earlier up in the chapter, but I'm going to just paraphrase and then read the end. Now there was a scribe, and this particular man asked Jesus a question about what was the greatest commandment. Jesus was used to a lot of questions that had a lot of hostility to them. But it appears that maybe this scribe was a little more friendly than others. So Jesus answered him, of course, what was the first and the second. If there was a large audience of Jews there, there was probably a lot of people who had that actually written in a little portion on their garment. The scribe, after he heard Jesus, what Jesus said to him, Jesus said, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. You might notice what was common in all those verses. All what was common was some reflection about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And basically, the primary thought was that these folks were closing up the kingdom. And so this evening, for a little while, and you know about how long that is, I want to speak to you about closing the kingdom. Jesus said, woe. When you read the word woe in the scriptures, you have to put with it the emotional explanation. He is saying to a group of people, I'm telling you something that's grievous. I'm telling you something that's disturbing. I'm telling you something that you ought to consider to the very depth of your being. And so he said to them, woe. In the 23rd chapter in the 13th verse, why did he say woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites? He says, for you shut the kingdom of heaven. This is the English Standard Version. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For ye neither entering in yourself, nor allow those who would enter to go in. He says to the people, shame. People who are trying to enter into the kingdom, you try to keep from entering. You who could enter the kingdom, you are not entering the kingdom. And so he speaks to them about closing the kingdom. A preacher and a teacher, when he speaks from the scriptures, has two possibilities what to do with a passage. One is he can search that scripture contextually to try and understand the primary sense of what here the master meant. Or he could take that scripture and he could use it as a springboard to launch off into a lesson of exhortation. We typically do one or the other, sometimes not consciously. The point, of course, is there's nothing wrong with approaching a lesson with a secondary application if you understand first the primary meaning of the passage. So tonight we could be tempted simply to launch into exhortation. There are many people tonight who are trying to close up the kingdom, even though the kingdom is open. In fact, there's a large group of our religious world who is trying to close up the kingdom because they say the kingdom hasn't even come. I'm really tempting to take the bait and pursue that, but I shall not. What I would like to do is I'd like to take this little group of passages tonight that I read to you, and I'd like for us to consider them, and I'd like us to consider them in the light of the bigger picture of the Word of God. In this group of passages, he does what? One, he points out that these people are not entering the kingdom, and they're trying to hinder those who are entering. Then, in the next context, in Matthew 21, which is really interesting, because of the question they ask about authority and how Jesus answered that question, and by a question, and then by a parable, and then he turns around and gives to the people the order in which people will go into the kingdom. And it's startling because he says the publicans and the harlots are going to go in before you folks that got all this religious garb. Then he talks to them and he says, I've cast out demons. And if I've cast out demons, you ought to know what? That the kingdom of God is among you. And then in Mark, the 12th chapter, he has this scribe who asks him this question, and Jesus answers it well, and the scribe recognizes it, and Jesus said, since he answered discreetly, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But the problem with that is, he's just as far chronologically from the kingdom of God, which is going to be established on the day of Pentecost, as anybody else. So the question is, what do we do with this group of verses? For these group of verses are speaking like the kingdom is already in existence, but the truth is, we all know what? We all know that the kingdom is not yet in existence. So where does this group of verses fit in to our understanding of the kingdom and the Word of God so that we do not have kind of an awkward sort of situation? What's the harmony of all this? Well, let's back up for a moment and think about a few scriptures that you as an audience, I know, are very familiar with. You remember that when John and Jesus came, they preached the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, was near at hand. Now, by the way, I want us to remember this, although the religious world doesn't. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven can be used interchangeably. The religious world tonight often tries to make a distinction. The simplest way to show that they can be used interchangeable is you just take some of Jesus' parables and he'll tell the same parable, and in one place he'll say kingdom of God, and in the other place, the same parable, he'll say kingdom of heaven. That shows they're interchangeable. That's important. I didn't give you a chapter and verse, but the mustard seed, but don't look that one up now because it's small and I want you to follow me. So number one, that's interchangeable. Now the second thing, of course, is they said it's near, it's close at hand. Now that's in contrast to the prophets. When the prophets spoke about the kingdom, it was what? It was afar off. But when John and Jesus spoke about the kingdom, it was what? Near at hand. Now you can ask the question, how near is near? And you can say, well, somebody's trying to mess with me. But the truth is, that's not totally true. Because prophetically, in prophetic language, the words near, or shortly, or quickly, aren't always a chronological expression. They may be an expression of something theologically. Like, how long has the last days been going on? Ever since Jesus was here. So what's the point? Last days, we can't put it into a chronological setting. We have to put it into a theological setting. The theological setting is, it's the last days. Why? Because the full redemptive plan has now been revealed, and in those prior days, it was still in preparation and coming. So we're not going to pursue that problem. But we see the problem. They said it was near. Now, Jesus, of course, helped us out tremendously on the kingdom problem. He didn't leave us with speculation about the near and the far, because he gave some boundaries to the idea of near. These three passages I'm about to mention, everyone who's a Bible reader and a follower of the preaching of the gospel has heard them often. The point is, the kingdom is near, and it would be established within the lifetime of whom? In the lifetime of the apostles. So we don't have to fuss within ourselves about near and far in one sense. We simply know that it's going to be when? In the lifetime of the apostles. Those who were yet contemporary. In Matthew 16, in verse 28, it reads in this fashion. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, speaking here of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, remember this. In the Bible, there's two literal comings. That's when the Word was made flesh, and when he will return at the time of the general judgment of all mankind. There are other times in the Bible when it speaks about the coming of Christ, it simply figuratively refers to some great divine intervention of by God in the events of this world to bring out his redemptive plan. We have to make that discernment. In Mark, the 9th chapter, the first verse, I'm going to use these three, not to be redundant, but I want to read all three parallel passages. Repetition, you know, is the mother of learning. The problem is for the teacher that it doesn't become redundant. But in Mark chapter 9, in verse 1, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. And then to complete the parallel readings, we have Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 27, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God, till they see the kingdom of God. So, number one, we all agree that the kingdom of God was going to become a reality, and it would become a reality in the lifetime of the apostles, some of his contemporaries who were standing there. Now, we got to hasten because this isn't where we want to go. But now we turn around and read in the scriptures and see that the scriptures definitely confirm that the church, the kingdom, was a reality in the first century. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, I suspect there's a large number in this audience who actually could quote that passage. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says this, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So this shows what? It shows that the church, the brothers and sisters, those baptized into Christ at Colossae, that they at that time were what? They were in the kingdom. So now we know the kingdom was a reality in the first century. That word translated could be thought of as conveyed, or it could be thought of as transferred, taken from the kingdom of darkness and put into what? The kingdom of light. For brevity's sake, I would love to go and read you an Old Testament passage to illustrate this, but I won't because I want to move along, but I'll give you the number. In 2 Samuel, the 3rd chapter and the 10th verse, if you just want a good Old Testament illustration about translating or transferring, that's a good one. Because Abner came to David. And Abner now recognized what he really knew all along. He knew the kingdom should belong to David. And so he came and he offered to David that he would help to do what? That he would help to take those who was disunited, and now he would what? Transfer them over and make them all one in the kingdom under David. That's a good Old Testament illustration of the idea of translated or transferred. I just apologize for not reading it, but I need to move. Now, a further proof, which is very clear that the kingdom became a reality in the first century, is as you read through the book of Acts, you begin to notice something. And what you begin to notice is that after the day of Pentecost, you'll find that constantly it talks about the fact they were preaching the kingdom. There's a number of verses that shows they were preaching the kingdom. So we went from the idea of future anticipation to the fact that now they're preaching it. Now these chaps didn't go down and preach the kingdom and turn around at the end of it and say, I'm sorry, I preached the kingdom to you, but it couldn't be a reality because they crucified Jesus. That just ain't going to work. So now we have the general circumstance and the general background. But that now brings us to talk about the passages that I've mentioned. And that is, we have this group of passages which seem to indicate the kingdom was a reality when we all know that it was not a reality. We know that the kingdom had not come yet. Think about Mark, the 15th chapter, and the 43rd verse. In Mark 15 and 43, at the time of Jesus' death, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. So here's Joseph of Arimathea, and at the time of Jesus' death, he, of course, is looking or waiting for the kingdom. Now, I guess you could say Joseph of Arimathea was just mixed up, but I don't think that's going to work. And so we here have definitely the fact the kingdom has not yet come at the time of Jesus' death. Then, of course, in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 16 and verse 18, we have passages that very strongly would tell us the same thing. In Luke 22, 16, For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So now we want to turn our attention to answering this question, how do these verses that appear to speak about the kingdom as if it was a reality when we all know it wasn't, how does that fit in the overall general tenor of the Word of God? Now, the answer to this question goes beyond the subject of the kingdom. I want us to realize that. I'm focusing on this because, to me, it helps to give us a better view of the big picture, which I'll say something about in a moment. But this answer goes beyond simply the subject of the kingdom, although obviously it's very intent in it. The answer here really does something wonderful, but it does it implicitly. And that it is shows God's preparation for a new dispensation. In other words, we know in the Bible we used to preach a lot. I don't know what's happened, but we used to preach about the patriarchal and the Mosaic and the Christian dispensation. I don't know how we ever outgrew all that, but that's neither here nor there. Maybe that's an old guy's quibble. But the point is, we do move through different dispensations. Now, most of us, when we think of dispensation, we think of time. I don't think when we think of dispensation, we should think so much about time as we should think about God's stewardship or arrangement of how He's managing things to bring them along as He desires to bring them along. And so God, in His preparation, not to confuse His people, if I dare say it this way, I hope it's not irreverent, but God never does anything abruptly. That's because He's trying to care for us, and He's trying to prepare us, and He's trying to move us along as we're able to move along as human beings with our rather limited knowledge. And so this shows us something about God's care, how He tries to move us from one arrangement of His stewardship to another. This in turn should encourage you and me to recognize tonight what great love God has for His people. A lot of things that we make hard, it's true. God didn't make them hard, we make them hard. Because we don't look at how He has cared and how He's nurtured and what He's done for the church. And obviously, for what He's done for the church, what He will do for the church. So there's a principle here that goes beyond, the kingdom subject. And now we're going to try and get a little picture of this. And for you who have already been exposed to my writing, you understand the problem. But anyway, we have the beginning. And in the beginning, God created heavens and earth, and He made man in His image. And so we have what? We have God, the Creator. We have God, the Creator. We have the fact that it's God and God alone that has brought to us that of what? He's brought to us that of life. So it should simply follow, if we might say from natural law, and I'm not going to get into something with that term, but basically, if we recognize God is the creator and he is the source of our life, obviously we ought to do what? We ought to love God. Do you prefer to be dead or do you prefer to be alive? It's pretty simple. And if you answer it wrong, it ain't simple. You got a real problem. You definitely need God. Now, so love God because he's your creator. But furthermore, he not only made you, he also made some fellows like you. That's gender free, okay? So therefore, you ought to love man. I have to be careful. Sometimes I use language that young people can use and get away with. I'm not supposed to, but that's kind of a no-brainer. Love God, love man. We could give you a lot of verses on that, but we shall not. But just a quick one. Psalms, 148th Psalm in the fifth verse. Psalms 148 and verse 5. The psalmist simply says it really quickly. And he says this, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created." Love God, praise him. Why? He made us. You remember Revelation chapter 4, the very last verse, which we mentioned the other night. We worship God because he's what? The creator. Love God. Love your fellow man. Why? Because when God made mankind, he made mankind. He made others like you, male and female. In the book of Malachi, the second chapter in the 10th verse, "Have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Now he points out here what? We have one Father. Hasn't God created all of us, mankind? So why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother? So we ought to love God, and we ought to love man. Now, such a basic truth, of course, has been overlooked down through the centuries, and it created great havoc in our society, making distinctions that God did not make. So we end up, in the beginning then, we end up with what? We end up with love God and love man. Now this indeed, of course, is very, very foundational. These are the fundamental two concepts which are set forth upon which all of God's law is expressed. Now there's one thing about God and love. Man talks about love and he undefines it. So he ends up with warm, murky feelings and these kind of songs you listen to that you shouldn't listen to. But God in his word, he defines love God and love man. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, it reads in this fashion. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So we could say that the law and the prophets are so written to define for us what? What it means to love God and love man. Now, it becomes somewhat evident, and this little part of the lesson is going to be a little superficial right here, but it becomes evident that love God and love man is something that man soon violated. I guess the flood would prove that pretty quickly. Then we could move on, and we could move on to Abraham in Genesis 12 when God really gets serious. In Genesis 12, he begins to put the meat on the skeleton promise of Genesis 3:15. Now he begins to say how it's going to be done. And so we see that we have this idea, and we know that there was commandments and statutes to follow, because he actually says of Abraham, I know that Abraham will follow my commandments and statutes and teach them to my children. Verses that would also fit this, but I'm trying to move here, is Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. This would tell us much the same thing. Well, let's read that, if you'll bear with me, please. Romans 13 and 9. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew 7 and 12 would emphasize the same thing. For note takers, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. But the problem is, man is sinning. He's violating this. So it would appear that if man's violating this, because maybe it's a little too generic, if maybe God would specify love God and love man, that things would get better. And so we come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, you'll remember what? You'll remember that God gave them the law. So let's think about it like this. Let's say that someone's somewhat ignorant, and so when they do something wrong, God would say to them, he would say, you shouldn't have stolen. And he says, why? And he says, well, because you ought to love your fellow man. And so he says to God, you know, God, if I would have known that stealing meant I wasn't loving my fellow man, I wouldn't have done it. So God says, I'll solve that. Please don't take the way I'm talking here irreverent. He said, I'll give you a law. And the law will say, thou shalt not steal. And now you'll know better what it means to love your fellow man. Well, that sounds really pretty reasonable, doesn't it? But the point is, that's not the way it worked. For in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what happens here is what? Not only do the law shows man what sin is, but man still does what? He sins. He sins. So now he's obviously, what? He's obviously condemned. Again, this is superficial, but Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So when he puts the law in there, instead of sin diminishing, so to speak, it actually looks like it's what? It actually looks like it's magnified. But God had an answer for that, because where sin abounded, what? Grace abounded through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we'll pursue this just a little further. In chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, 5, 13 and 14, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now I want you to notice something about this verse, because there's an assumption often made. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. This verse isn't saying there's never been a time without law. What this verse is saying, theoretically, if there was no law, then no one, you could no, put not sin to anybody's account. That's important to remember here. That's important to remember. This is off the subject, but it isn't. But you know, what he basically says, if there's no law, there's nothing to put to people's account. He points out, though, there was something there because he says death reigned from what? Adam to Moses in the next verse. The little point I want to make to you is this. Man has always been under law. He's always been under law. And if there's no law, then there's no sin. Now, where we get into trouble here is people look at the Old Testament and they look at the Old Testament and they say, Old Testament is law, no grace. That's incorrect. But if you make that statement, then when you get to the New Testament, you say there's grace, there's all grace, but there's no law. That's not right. Anybody who's ever been saved has always been saved by grace through faith. The only thing that's changed is the expressions of obedience or faith due to the covenant that you're under. Now, I've really got off my subject. But anyway, now, let's get back to it, Ron. Get with it. Okay. So now we have the law, and then we have what? We have the prophets. The prophets. And the prophets pick up the theme. Of course, they're trying to get Israel to be obedient. They're preaching to them the law. But the prophets also begin to look forward to what? They look forward to the time of the coming of the Messiah. And as they do this, they start to talk about what? They say that the kingdom, they begin to talk about the messianic kingdom, and they say that kingdom is afar. Isaiah was what? Some 700 plus years before the time of the Messiah. So the kingdom is now what? He's saying the kingdom is afar. And then we move down through time and we come to verses like Luke 16, 16, what? Mark 1, 14, 15. And now we see what? Now what? Now they're preaching the kingdom. Let's read one of those verses. Let's read Luke 16, 16. Just so you see that I'm telling you what the book says. In Luke 16, 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So when John began to preach now that the kingdom of God is at hand, people got excited. Now they begin to see that that kingdom that was far off by the prophets, they're beginning to taste it. It's close. And so they're beginning to press. They want to get into it. And Jesus in Mark 1, 14 and 15, he brings out this particular point. Let's go there quickly. By the way, parents, here's a wonderful verse, I think, to teach your children. A lot of your children go to school and interact with a lot of children who do not believe the kingdom has yet come. It's very, very popular. And so here's just really a nice little verse for our young people. Mark 1 and 15, and saying, this is Jesus, and says he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, Jesus said here, the time is fulfilled. I want to ask you a question. When Jesus said the time is fulfilled, what time would Jesus have been talking about? What time would he have been talking about? He would have been talking about the time of the prophets. Now, I want to ask you, who do you think understands the prophets better, Jesus Christ or modern theologians today? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? The time is fulfilled. What time is it? Jesus says, the time of the prophets is now fulfilled. Now's the time for the accomplishment. And so then, of course, we have what? We have the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. The kingdom becomes a reality. And I've ran out of room, but I won't write on your wall. There is one other aspect. And the other aspect, of course, is there's what? There's the everlasting kingdom. Now, this is kind of the big picture. And now, since we understand this big picture, let's try to begin to wind our way back to the verses. I haven't forgot the verses I brought up. But in Luke 16, it says that they pressed into it. They were pressed. Let's read Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. Matthew 11, chapter 12 and 13. It says in Matthew 11, 12 and 13, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the laws prophesied until John." Now, this is a difficult verse. What's it mean when it says, from the time of John, the kingdom suffereth violence? There's basically two explanations you can give to this passage. One of the interpretations is negative, and the other is positive. The negative interpretation, which for many years I really kind of thought was the best answer, was the idea that people were wanting so bad to get into the kingdom, they were trying to twist the words of Jesus, and they were trying to get into the kingdom, as Jesus said in Matthew 18 and 3, except you be converted. They were trying to get in basically without being converted. It was that deal about taking old cloth and new cloth and somehow trying to put it together. It was kind of that idea, you know, about old wine and new wine. And if you mix those things up, why, what was going to happen? Let me read those verses. Matthew 9, 16 and 17. "No man putteth a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in so fill it up, taketh away from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Now, it could be when he says suffereth violence, was the idea men were twisting the scriptures, like Peter's talked about what Paul wrote, and they were trying to put this together and get into the kingdom, even though they weren't converted. That would be the negative interpretation. Oh, by the way, just in passing, I want to say something here. This verse here where it says, they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. Not that I'm that knowing, but I will suggest to you that most commentators have this wrong. They talk about here that you put new wine into new bottles, and so by the elasticity of the skin as it ferments, it can get big enough that the bottles won't break. I'm not dogmatic. I just think that's absolutely wrong. Both are preserved. Now, in the days of Jesus, there was ways to preserve grape juice without it being fermented. And this passage, right on the face of it, if you'll take it just the way it is, it says both are preserved. This passage is a passage to remember. So, that's free. Now, back to our subject. Now, the positive, here's the positive of this particular verse. The word that throws us off is the word violence. The idea here is just force. Now, the positive point here would be, this would be the interpretation. And that is that John came and he preached, And so good people were moved by the preaching about the coming kingdom. And even though there was opposition to them about accepting the Messiah and the kingdom, they accepted it. They were courageous enough to take by force and say, I'm going to stand up and I believe the kingdom of Christ and the Messiah has come. I really think that this latter interpretation is better than the former interpretation, although years ago I didn't. But I think that today, because if you read the context, he is commending John's ministry. He's commending what John has accomplished. And so I think this is a better explanation. Now, when we look at the mission, when we look at the ministry of Jesus, and I'll hasten, I want you to think about Jesus' ministry in two ways. The ministry of Jesus, Jesus came to fulfill, and Jesus came to prepare. I got that. Okay. You wouldn't have known. But anyway, he came to fulfill. When you think about the ministry of Jesus, think about it in these two ways. He came to fulfill, and he came to prepare. Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20, it says Jesus came what? He did not come to destroy the law, but he came to do what? He came to fulfill it. Now, also, by the way, remember in that passage, when it talks about it would be easier for the law to pass away than have earth, that's exactly what Luke's saying. He's not saying that the law will exist as long as heaven and earth is. He's saying it would be easier if it wasn't fulfilled, it couldn't pass away. So now he came to fulfill it. I'm not going to spend time on that because that's not our emphasis. But our emphasis is on he came to prepare. Now Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15, which we put up there, shows definitely that Jesus, when he came, part of his ministry was to do what? He was to prepare. He was preparing them. Six times he says, but I say unto you. So Jesus in his ministry came preparing for the coming kingdom. John 4 and 23, it says it's future, yet present, now it is. What we have here, this group of verses, is we have the fact that Jesus and John prepared for the kingdom before the kingdom became a reality. And in essence, although I'm going to go back to it in a moment, in essence, all of these verses that talk about like the kingdom, they're hindering it even though it hasn't come, all of them are answered by the same principle. And the same principle is that John and Jesus, when they were here, they taught preparing for the kingdom before the kingdom came. And if you resisted those principles, then you were doing what? You were hindering people to prepare to go into the kingdom when the kingdom became a reality. Bear with me till I read you an Old Testament scripture, and then I'll hasten back to each of those verses in review. And I will hush because you've been a very patient audience. I go to Isaiah, the 66th chapter. I go to Isaiah 66, verses 7 and verses 8. You can reflect upon this to see if we've made a proper understanding. In Isaiah 66, 7 and 8, it says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who have heard such a thing? Who have seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Here we have her bearing children before what? The time of their birth. Could these verses not be applicable to the work of John and Jesus? To prepare for the kingdom before the kingdom became a reality. children were prepared before the kingdom, before in one day the kingdom became what? On the day of Pentecost, it became a who have heard of such a thing? I think this passage refers to such. You know, while you're under one constitution, you are prepared for a new one. I'm going to give you an illustration. My family and I lived, of course, in Rhodesia. In Rhodesia, we were in war. And to try and finally have a peace, they established the nation of Zimbabwe, Rhodesia. I was interested in it, and they published the constitution of Zimbabwe, Rhodesia in the newspaper. Now, I don't read many newspapers. I won't tell you why. But anyway, while we were under the constitution of Rhodesia, I read the new constitution for Zimbabwe, Rhodesia. I got up one morning, and now I no longer lived in Rhodesia. I now lived in Zimbabwe, Rhodesia. Things didn't go well. Within a year, to get a ceasefire, we ended up with a new leadership and a new constitution. And so now I was reading a new constitution while I was under the constitution of Zimbabwe, Rhodesia. And I got up one morning and I now was under the constitution of Zimbabwe. That's just a crude illustration to kind of give you the picture. By the way, just in passing, my youngest son was born in 1980 when it was Zimbabwe, Rhodesia, and so I have a son who has no country. But anyway, you got the idea. But this illustrates this very point I'm trying to make. The principles of the kingdom were declared prior to the actual beginning of the kingdom. What was said by John and Jesus is illustrated very well in John, the 16th chapter and the 12th verse. In John 16 and 12, it reads in this fashion. It says there, 16 and 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Jesus taught and prepared them, but there was many things he didn't tell yet because it was not fitting, but when the Holy Spirit came, he would finish that up. So now let's go back real quick and let's look at these passages. In Mark and Matthew 12 and 28, what did it say? It says there, I've cast out demons. I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. What was Jesus saying? He was basically saying to the people, if I'm here and I cast out demons, that ought to tell you that the representative of the messianic kingdom is now in your presence. You ought to recognize that because of what the Old Testament anticipated. So that's the point. You should recognize the representative of that kingdom is now here. Then we go to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 31. Whether them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, the publics and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Why could Jesus give an order to the kingdom before the kingdom came? Listen to the next verse. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye have seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him. So, the reason he could give an order is the publicans and the harlots, when they heard the truth, they repented. They got themselves in position to enter into the kingdom when the kingdom became a reality and it was proven by the death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Messiah. And then we go to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in the 13th verse. Matthew 23 and 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. They would not believe what Jesus said. They would not repent. They would not be baptized by John's baptism. And when other people were willing to do this, they themselves tried to hinder them. What was the point? How could they keep people from going into the kingdom before the kingdom actually existed? By resisting the principles that was taught of the kingdom before the kingdom became into existence. And then lastly, in Mark 12, he said of this man, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." Why was that? It was because of this man's disposition. Jesus said, if you'll keep this disposition, when the rest of what happens, it proves that I'm the Son of God. If you keep this disposition, I'll tell you what, you'll probably be in the kingdom. All these verses come under this one particular principle. Now, I have not tied this tonight to a particular doctrinal controversy that we often have in the church, because that's not why I taught this. I taught this just to show you where these verses fit. But I will say this, if my interpretation that I've given you is true to the overall tenor of the Bible, for people to say that there are things taught about the kingdom before the death, burial, and resurrection, and they can exclude them, if they can exclude them from the teachings of the New Testament today, how do you explain these verses? I didn't need to say that. Sometimes I just don't know better. I'm done. And you're thankful, and that's all right. Somebody says, "Ron, I just have one question. You say the kingdom's a reality. You say we're in it. But didn't it say in Acts 14 and 22... that with much persecution you have to enter into the kingdom? So how's that like? That's talking about the everlasting kingdom. We now live tonight in the kingdom inaugurated, but we do not yet live in the kingdom consummated. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you'll have the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. That's our study tonight. I pray that it's true to God's word. I hope it enhances the messianic kingdom. I say this to you, if you're in this assembly and you've never been born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom. But the kingdom is a reality tonight, so you can enter. But you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. Don't tonight, because of your disposition, close the kingdom. You believe he died for you? Turn from your sin. Come and confess him as the Son of God. Be baptized. Enter the kingdom. If you walked away because you think the kingdom of men is better than the kingdom of God, you know better. It's time to repent and confess and return. Opportunity is yours as we sing the song.